If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 996. And as always, let me encourage you to leave your Bible open, follow along with us as we read God's Word and think carefully about it together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 3. And then the smaller numbers that are in that section are the verses that we're looking at. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 10. When something is updated, you may hear someone say, "This is new and improved." Exactly. We tend to equate new with improved, because there's so many things in this world that wear out and break down. Clothes and shoes wear out, especially if you have a 9-year-old and a 7-year-old boy. Cars break down. Homes, apartments need repairing. Appliances need replacing. Your own body, our own bodies wear out. We need things like knee replacements and back surgery and corrective eyewear. Everything in this world just seems to break down, go out of style, start to hurt, wear out. And so oftentimes, new is improved. Is the same thing true when it comes to Christianity, though? Is new equal to improved in Christianity? If following Jesus is a costly thing, we've been looking at that in 2 Timothy. At times, following Jesus brings suffering. It brings pain and persecution and frustration. It's why Paul starts off in chapter 1 saying to Timothy, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." But maybe Timothy or you or me, we're looking at that pain and we're at times asking the question, "Man, is this pain really necessary? Or is the pain that comes with the Christian message, is the pain there because our message is just out of date? Maybe what it needs is a little sprucing. We like new and improved everywhere else. Why not update Christianity to make it a little more acceptable, a little more up to date in the times?" I mean, don't we want people to like Jesus? Don't we want people to like the church? I don't know about you, but calling somebody to suffer is not really a good sales pitch. So maybe we should just change this a little bit. Well, new and improved is great for cars and toaster ovens and knees that need replacing because things wear out. They break down. But when it comes to Christianity, truth does not need improving. 2 + 2 = 4. And if your math teacher says that there's an improvement and it's equal to 5, don't listen to them. Paul knows that he is about to go off the scene. He's in a Roman prison cell. He's awaiting his execution, and he knows he's got to hand off the baton of gospel ministry to men who, like Timothy, are pastors of churches. And so he writes this letter to hand off the baton of gospel ministry to Timothy and to that church. But part of the reason he writes this letter is because all the challenges that Timothy's facing as a pastor, with false teachers coming in, false teachers claiming a new and improved gospel, a gospel that sidesteps pain and suffering, a gospel that really goes with the flow of the culture. Paul sees all the challenges that Timothy's facing, and he's concerned that maybe with all this onslaught of pressure, that maybe Timothy's going to buckle. He's going to cave to the pressure, and he's going to lose the gospel. And so the one command, the main idea in our text today, in verses 10 to 17, chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, the main idea, the one command, is in verse 14. So skip down to verse 14 with me. Here he goes. But as for you, continue. There's the command. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That's the one command. Continue, Timothy. Don't give up. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Don't water down. Don't change the message. Continue with what you have learned. Keep going with what you have believed. Stay the course of God's word until you have finished the race. And what he's saying to Timothy is what he's saying to me, is what he's saying to the pastors of this church, and what he's saying to the members of this church. Continue. Continue. Keep going with what you have learned and the truth of God's word that you have believed. It's not easy, though, is it? And so to help us know how to continue, Paul is going to give two different instructions, ways that he's going to draw strength. So here's point number one. Draw strength from your gospel roots. Timothy, draw strength from your gospel roots. We're going to see that in verses 10 through 12. So verses 10 through 12. Let's look at those verses together. Verse 10 through 12. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sobering words for Timothy and for us this morning, for those who desire to follow Jesus. This paragraph that we're looking at this morning is meant to be serve as a contrast to what we looked at last week. So verses 1 through 9, when we get to verse 10, he's contrasting with what we looked at in the first 9 verses. That's why he starts off in verse 10 saying, you, Timothy, however. So there are going to be people who twist the gospel. There's going to be false teachers that come into the church. They may preach a message that's very popular, gather very big crowds. But Timothy, you, however, must be different. Don't be like them. So the people in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, he had those 19 things, those 19 vices that he lists in those verses. Those people who loved self, loved money, loved pleasure, rather than loving God. Paul's saying, don't follow their example, Timothy. You, however, you've got to be different. And so, starting in verse 10 and 11, he's giving 9 virtues that serve as a contrast to the vices that he listed in verses 2 through 5. These 9 virtues that we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 can be broken into 3 categories to help us organize them in our minds. The 3 categories are his teaching, his way of life, and his suffering. So let's look at those virtues in those 3 categories together. First of all, his teaching. Paul puts his teaching as an example to be followed. He says in verse 10, you have followed my teaching. Right? You follow my teaching. So false teachers in Timothy's church, they had swerved from the truth. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 18. They were proclaiming their own ideas, not God's word. They were not rightly handling the word of truth. And so Paul, in contrast, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, was laboring day and night to rightly handle God's word, such that when he spoke, when he taught, when he preached, what he said was what God was saying in the Bible. What he was teaching was what God was teaching. He was laboring to do that in contrast to these false teachers. And so Paul's reminding Timothy, listen, you followed my teaching. You heard my teaching. You tested it. You weighed it according to the standard of God's word. And you found my teaching to be true, such that you followed it, such that you made it your own. And then you've been teaching that. So keep doing that. A good example is someone who speaks words that are true. A good example teaches the Word of God. A good example also lives a life that is consistent with what they teach. And so Paul goes on, he moves from his teaching, that's the first category, to his way of life. And there's this long list of things that describe his way of life. So look with me at verse 10. It goes on to say, "You've observed and you followed my conduct." That's his way of life. "You followed my aim in life, my purpose." His purpose to proclaim Christ wherever he went. His purpose to build up the church, to make them mature. His purpose to glorify God, whether by life or by death. Whatever he did to glorify God. Timothy knew his way of life. He knew Paul. He was up close with Paul in his missionary journeys. And so he knew that Paul's life was consistent with what he taught. It wasn't perfect, but his life was consistent with what he taught. And then Paul goes on to give more details about his way of life with those next four characteristics. He says, "You followed my faith," which is his trust in God, even in hard times. "You followed my patience," especially with people who are very aggravating. "You followed my love for God, my love for people, even people who are difficult to love, in contrast to these false teachers who were characterized by a love of self, a love of money, a love of pleasure. You have followed, Timothy, you followed my steadfastness," his ability to endure, to persevere, even in the midst of trials. "You followed me, Timothy." So he's shown his teachings, he's shown his way of life, but we can really know what someone's passionate about, what they love. We can know what someone really believes by what they're willing to suffer for. And so he goes on to show what he suffered for. He says, "You followed my teaching, my way of life, and you've seen my sufferings." Verse 11, "You followed, Timothy, my persecutions and sufferings." And then he gets really specific. Which sufferings? Which persecutions? He goes, "The ones that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." Now, Paul suffered at a lot of different places. If you read his letters in the New Testament, you're going to see him suffering in different places. So why does he isolate and highlight Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Well, if you look at those places on a map in the back of your Bible, you'll find that those cities are all clustered close together in the province of Galatia. They're all close together in the province of Galatia, what we know today as modern-day Turkey. Timothy was from Lystra. That's where he grew up. And so the suffering that Paul talks about that happened to him at Lystra, Iconium, and at Antioch, well, that suffering is something that Timothy likely saw with his own eyes on Paul's first missionary journey. He wasn't with Paul yet, but he likely saw his suffering. You can read about Timothy or Paul's suffering on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. He's going to talk about what happened at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra in those chapters. One of the parts in chapter 14 that's worth noting is that in chapter 14, verse 19, after Paul preaches the gospel in Timothy's hometown, we're told the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Acts 14, verse 19. Being stoned was a form of capital punishment. They would lift up heavy rocks, put you in the center, and pummel you with rocks until you died by brunt force. And so at the end of him being pummeled with these rocks, unconscious, Paul in this moment would have been a bloody, bruised mess. They thought he was dead. They left him there to die. And then the text says that when he regained consciousness, you know what Paul did? He went back into the city to make sure all the believers there were okay. Who does that? Paul does. So that's Paul. That's what it means to hang out with Paul on a missionary journey, right? So then we fast forward to Acts 16. Acts 16 is when Paul recruits Timothy to come with him on his second missionary journey. And so when he arrives in Lystra, Timothy's hometown in Acts 16, Timothy signs up to go with Paul as an assistant. And the point is, I think part of his highlighting this is that Timothy knew what he was signing up for when he went with Paul. He had probably seen with his own eyes the sufferings, the stonings, the beatings, the mockery that he suffered in those three towns. Why would anyone in their own right mind sign up for something like that? Because Timothy had found the gospel of Jesus, which Paul was preaching, he found it to be true. That's why he went. He found it to be true. Timothy was not a masochist. He didn't like pain. He didn't like suffering. Who does? But his conscience was bound. He listened to Paul expound the scriptures about Jesus, and he said, "This is true. Where else can I go? Jesus, who Paul preaches, has the words of eternal life. I'm going. Sign me up." So Timothy counted the cost, and he signed up, and he went with Paul, and he suffered with Paul. But he went willingly. He went willingly because he knew the value of knowing Jesus. He saw the value of having Jesus and being in a relationship with Jesus. He saw the value of knowing Christ as far outweighing the cost of suffering that came with following Jesus. Look again at verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire, who choose, who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's a promise. You ever turn the lights on someone in 3 a.m. in the morning? They've been sleeping for hours and pitch black. You come in their room, flip the lights on. Most people don't greet you with a smile at 3 a.m. in the morning. "Oh, thank you for turning the lights on in the middle of the night." Now, most people get grouchy and they throw something at you and say, "Turn off the lights." Right? That reaction that we get at 3 a.m. is similar to the reaction we get to a world that is opposed to God. The world that we live in is opposed to God. Our own flesh wants what sin offers. And Satan hates God. And so with a world, our flesh, and the devil, they will throw mockery, criticism, and persecution at us. They will do anything. Our enemies will do anything they can to turn off the lights of God's word. So in light of verse 12, as a Christian, we should not be surprised when persecution comes. Paul is telling us ahead of time that persecution comes to those who choose to follow Jesus. We've got to count the cost like Timothy did. Nor is he limiting what he's talking about here just to Paul and Timothy. This is not just an apostle thing. Verse 12 says, all. Everyone who desires to live a godly life. Do you want to live a godly life? Do you want to follow Jesus? Then this is part of what it entails. This is why Jesus told his disciples in John 15. He said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, if this is the promise, if this is what we should expect, does that mean that Christians then just walk around as miserable people? When this persecution's bound to come. And so we're just dreading the hammer of persecution and drop at every corner? Are we miserable Christians like that? No. Verse 12 says, we chose this No one twisted our arm. All who desire it, a godly life in Christ Jesus. Don't miss the in Christ Jesus. The reason we want to live a godly life is because we get Jesus. And so no one twisted our arm to this. We want to do this because we count it worth it. Timothy desired the godly life because he wanted Jesus. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want the godly life so he could look down on people from his moral high ground. He wanted the godly life because he wanted Jesus. Do you want Jesus? I'm always moved when I read the account of Jesus just the days before his crucifixion. You have God in the flesh. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And so when you see him interacting with those who are putting him on trial, you got to remember that. This is God in the flesh. And so like three-year-olds who are pretending to play army or pretending to play court, the people who are mistreating Jesus and putting him on trial, they think they're in charge. They think they're in charge of Jesus, and they're bossing Jesus around. But let's not forget, these people who think they're in charge are the ones that Jesus himself created. These are the ones that Jesus, by the power of his word, is holding their very atoms together. Right? And so when he's arrested, when Jesus is falsely accused, when he's mocked, stripped naked, and beaten, and he is put on a cross, that whole couple of days, all Jesus had to do is say one word to God the Father. One word. And God the Father would send thousands of angels, and he would wipe out those punks who are persecuting Jesus. He would snatch up Jesus, and he would escape all the pain and all the suffering. But part of the reason that Jesus came in the flesh is to remind us God does not just tell us to follow him and endure suffering because that's what we got. He's reminding us that God knows what it's like to suffer in a fallen world. He knows your pain. He knows the temptation. He knows your suffering because he entered into it. And so he doesn't say the word. He doesn't take the shortcut out. Instead, he endures the pain. And he is incredibly patient with these people who he created who are persecuting him. And instead of crushing those who are unjustly mistreating him, he himself entrusts himself to God the Father who judges justly. Why does Jesus do this? Because of love. Because he loves his Father and the glory of God the Father. He loves you and me. Jesus did not duck out of suffering. He stepped into suffering to swallow up death, lest death swallow us up. And so Paul's faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness in the midst of trials, all that is, when you look at Paul and see his patience, love, steadfastness, and faith, in the midst of trials, all that is evidence that he had been with Jesus. That Jesus was rubbing off on Paul. So again, let me ask you, what about you? When you go through hard times, is it evident to the world around you that Jesus has rubbed off on you? Do you respond to trials like Jesus did? Are you Christian, are you patient and loving and steadfast? Are you able to trust God like Jesus did? You see, Paul, by putting himself forward as an example that Timothy followed and to keep following, Paul's not being arrogant. Paul's not being conceited by putting himself forward as an example. Paul's faith in hard times, his patience with aggravating people, his love for God and others in difficult situations, and his steadfastness in suffering is actually not a self-boasting, look at me. It's a boast in God. Paul's boasting in God by putting himself forward like this. And the reason we know that is because of what verse 11 says. Look at the end of verse 11. These persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. It's hard to boast when someone is rescuing you. He's boasting in his rescuer. Now, being rescued does not mean that God is sparing him from trials. He's writing this from a prison cell. Being rescued does not also mean that he's going to spare Timothy or us from death. He knows he's on death row. If we want to understand what being rescued means in verse 11, all we need to do is skip to the next chapter. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 17. 4, verse 17 and 18. Paul writes there, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. For I was rescued," there it is, "from the lion's mouth." Verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me." There it is again. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." To him be the glory, because he's the rescuer. The rescue Paul had in mind is this: even in the midst of trials and pain and suffering, God stood by me. God strengthened me, and he helped me keep going in the midst of that trial until I can fulfill my ministry. Even if they kill me, God will rescue me, because God will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. And so, knowing that, Paul is ridiculously confident, not in himself, but in his rescuer. The power, friends, for you and I to keep proclaiming the gospel, to keep trusting God, to be patient with difficult people, to be loving with those who are difficult to love, and to love God when our hearts are cold, to be steadfast in trials, the power to do all those things like Paul is doing, does not come from within you. It comes from God. And being confident that he is your rescuer. He has rescued you, and he will rescue you. He will deliver you into his eternal kingdom. Do you believe that? Then go in tomorrow with confidence. The world can't touch you if God's for you. Draw strength, friends. Draw strength, Christian, from your gospel roots. Jesus taught in Matthew 13, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That's what Paul's talking about here. If you're a Christian, you're like the man who gave up not just part of what you had, not just part of your life. You gave him all your life to buy the field in which the treasure rested. But when you gave up everything, you didn't do it reluctantly. You didn't do it begrudgingly. No one twisted your arm. You gave up everything, like Jesus says, with joy. Why? Because in that field is a priceless treasure. The treasure of Jesus Christ. And so we can hear Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," and say, "I want that." And the world thinks you're crazy. But what they don't know is in that field is Jesus. And it's worth it. Draw strength from your gospel roots, the time that you chose and counted the cost, and you saw the value of Jesus. He was valuable back then, and you know what? He's valuable today. That never changes. But if we're to continue in what we've learned, if we're to continue to draw strength from our gospel roots, it also means that we need examples, like Paul was to Timothy. We need examples to look at and to follow. Because sometimes the thought of suffering for the gospel can seem so scary, so intimidating, so overwhelming, we don't know where to start. But when we see an example of a person who loves Jesus enough to go into that suffering and endure, we look at them and say, "I know them." That's what it looks like. It was overwhelming to me, but yeah, that's not easy, but I see what it looks like now. That person who's enduring, I know them. They're weak. And God, by his Spirit, is empowering them. If God can empower them, well, maybe he can help me too. Don't be misguided when you see Paul doing heroic things like going back into the city in Acts 14. We might think, man, he's a stud. No, he was weak. Read 2 Corinthians 12. He was weak, and yet he trusted God. And so we're meant to look at Paul and not say, well, I can never be like that. You can look at Paul and say, look what God is doing to strengthen him. You have the same Spirit of God in you. Good examples help us to, emboldens us to trust him. We have examples to follow even in our own church. You know that? Don't read this and think, well, if only I had a Paul. You've got Pauls in this church. Men and women who are examples to follow. As a pastor, I have the privilege of having a front row seat in seeing God's grace in the members of this church. Seeing God's grace sustain, encourage, and strengthen you in your faith as you go through illness, as you fight sin and temptation, as you try to share the gospel with others, and then you suffer for sharing the gospel. And I see you trust God through those things, and I'm encouraged. It motivates me. It challenges me to do the same. But what I want is not just for me to have a front row seat. I want other people in this church to see what I see in your life. And so let me encourage you, church. Ask other people in this church to go out for lunch. Invite other church members into your home and then ask them this question. Tell me your story. Tell me what God did to save you. What did he do to save you, and what is he doing recently to keep saving you? Tell me your testimony, and then just listen. And follow good examples. Ask for those testimonies, but church, share your testimony too. Give God glory by letting folks in this church know what God has done to help you and to save you and carry you through a trying time. Tell the stories of how God is helping you to trust him, how he's helping you have patience with difficult people, how he's helping you to love people who are difficult to love, and how he's helping you be steadfast, even in the midst of suffering. More than once, I've sat down with Pastor Jim, and I've just walked away ridiculously encouraged because I'm watching a brother be an example to me about what it means to trust God in difficult times. And there's lots of Jims and lots of examples in this church. Take advantage of them. Friends, to keep going, to not give up, to continue in what we have learned and believed, even in the face of suffering, we must draw strength from our gospel roots. But there's another place we must draw strength from. Point number two, draw strength from God's word. Draw strength from God's word. And we're going to see this in verses 13 through 17. Look at verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, verse 13, the evil in verse 13 is a contrast to the godly life in verse 12. And so Paul keeps setting up these contrasts to teach Timothy. He's saying there are some people who are saying it's time to move on from the Bible. There are people within the churches who are saying it's time to move on from the antiquated, out of date, out of touch with reality claims of Scripture. It needs updating. And so they use the Bible as a springboard, but then they move beyond Scripture. And they come up with and create a new and improved Christianity. But part of what Timothy is learning from Paul here, what we're seeing, is that when we move on beyond God's word, when we move from God's word, these people assume they're making progress. Look at the progress we're making. And in a bit of irony, Paul says, yeah, you know what, they're making progress, but they only progress from bad to worse. They're making progress from bad to worse. This is why Paul warns later in chapter 4, verse 3, listen, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Friends, beware of teachers who always tell you what you want to hear. Oftentimes, God's word confronts us, corrects us, reproves us. And if it never does, you should ask whether or not the person you're listening to is teaching you God's word. Accumulating a group of people who put human thinking and the ideas of men over biblical truth does not make something true. Just because you got a lot of people saying the same things does not make something true. It actually lulls the person into themselves being further deceived. That's what Paul's saying. Because to drift from Scripture is to drift from truth. That's why Paul says then in verse 14, but as for you, so these people are doing this, but Timothy, as for you, continue. Remain, abide, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Timothy, don't lust after new ideas. Stick with the truth that God has given you in His Word. Remember the metaphor that Paul used for the Christian ministry in chapter 2? He said, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So if you're running a marathon and you're like, you know what, I need something new. And you hop in a cab or get off the track, you're done. You're disqualified. You won't receive the crown. You got to compete according to the rules. You got to finish the race. That's what he's saying to Timothy here. Keep running. Continue on this path that is God's revealed word. And then with the rest of this text, Paul is going to give four reasons why Timothy should continue. So you got the command, continue, Paul, or continue, Timothy, keep going, stick with God's word. And he's going to give us four reasons why we should hold fast to God's word, why we should not leave it, but continue in the truth that we've learned. All right, reason number one. Reason number one for sticking with the truth of God's word, it's what your mama taught you. Reason number one, it's what your mama taught you. Verse 14, knowing from whom you learned it. So if Timothy was acquainted with God's word ever since his childhood, as verse 15 tells us, then we know that it was his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice that we met back in chapter 1 that were making him acquainted with the scriptures since his childhood. Now, the other person that Timothy learned from was the Apostle Paul. So it's not just his mama and his grandmother who taught him this. Paul's saying, yeah, those scriptures they taught you, I believe those too. And as the apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm validating that. So part of what he's saying to Timothy is, don't forget whom taught you this. Look at their character. Look at their God. Remember their character. These women were godly. These women were women of character. These women loved you, Timothy. They're the ones who taught you the scriptures. Now, we got to be careful here. Just because your parents taught you something doesn't make it true. Parents sometimes will teach you the wrong things, especially if you didn't grow up in a Christian home. So sometimes we get it wrong. But what he's saying here to Timothy is, listen, look at the character and the godliness of the people who taught you the scriptures, and then you should be slow to leave their teaching. because they loved you and they were godly. They were people of character. And if you do decide to leave, which you might need to at times if they teach you wrong things, then make sure you weigh it carefully according to the standard of God's word. Parents, this is a good reminder for us about our privilege and our responsibility to teach the Bible to our kids. To make sure that your kids with you are at church every Sunday. Don't just drop your kids off here, but be here with them. To read the Bible with your kids, to explain the Bible to your kids, to memorize the Bible with them, to use the events of every day as you walk, as you sit, when you lie down, to use the events of every day to illustrate or to apply or talk about the Bible with your kids throughout the day. What's more, the Bible is not something that we give to our kids and then we grow out of our need for the Bible as adults. Paul says to Timothy, hey, continue in it. This is not just for kids. You need to continue in God's word in the Bible. So parents, do you read God's word yourself? Do you talk with your kids about God's word because it's precious to you as well? If we want our kids to be passionate about God's word, then we must model that passion for God's word ourselves. Dads, there's a particular responsibility for you as the leader in your home to model this, to make sure this is happening in your home. And if you're a single mom or your husband is not a Christian, don't despair. Timothy's dad was not a Christian. God used a godly mother and a grandmother and his church family to teach him God's word. God can use you too. Kids, listen up. If you have a parent who teaches you God's word, listen carefully. Pay attention to what your mom and dad are saying to you. Don't roll your eyes. Don't be distracted. To have a parent or a grandparent or a loved one who is willing to sit down with you, open the Bible, and teach you God's word is one of the most precious gifts you can have. Listen carefully. Reason number two for sticking with the Bible, continuing what you have learned. Reason number two, it makes us wise for salvation. Look at verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we've got to be careful here. We are not saved by believing the Bible. We are saved by trusting the Christ who is revealed in the Bible. That's what makes the Bible so valuable to us. It is God's self-revelation, telling us the truth about himself, telling us the truth about Jesus, and telling us what he has done to rescue us. Now, some people see the Bible as two disjointed parts. The Old Testament is an angry God, a God of wrath. The New Testament, he kind of gets his act together. He's a God of love and grace and kindness and mercy. You got these two different parts. So I'm going to focus on the New Testament. I like the new stuff. But that's not how the Bible is put together. The Bible is a single book with a unified message because it is a message about a single, unchanging God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. So the Old Testament that Timothy grew up with, part of what Paul's saying is that Old Testament that he's acquainted with since childhood, it was pointing him and getting him ready for Jesus. The Old Testament introduces us to a God who created all things, who made all things good, and who himself is the perfection of goodness. We also learn in the Old Testament that every human being following Adam and Eve in their footsteps, every one of us has rejected God as our king. And our rebellion against his rule in our life is what the Bible calls sin. And our sin is something that's not only made a mess of our lives and the world we live in, but the wages of sin is death and hell. And so as you read through the Old Testament, one of the things we see is that no matter how hard we try, we can't get rid of the sin that estranges us from God. that leaves a stain. We can scrub and scrub and scrub. We just can't remove the stain of sin in our lives. But the good news from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15 is that God had promised a Savior who would come from the line of Eve, who would make everything right one day. He would come one day and crush the head of Satan. And so then from there, from Genesis 3:15, the rest of the Old Testament unfolds. The covenant with Abraham, the giving of the law through Moses, the animal sacrifices, the building of the temple, the establishment of the monarchy, the promise of a forever kingdom to David, the warnings and the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament left God's people waiting for and longing for a Messiah, the Savior that God had promised from the beginning, who would make all things right, the Savior that we all desperately need. Timothy was acquainted with those Old Testament writings. And so the pump was primed for Jesus, because the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And so when Timothy heard Paul preach about the good news of Jesus Christ, how Jesus lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law that we failed to keep, how as the sinless Son of God, he died as a substitute, the Lamb of God who can take away our sin, how Jesus became the new temple, the place where a holy God is able to dwell with sinful man, how Jesus died but then rose again from the dead and is now seated as the King at the right hand of God the Father. He heard all these teachings about Jesus and said, "Yes, he's the one. He's fulfilling everything. He's the one that the Old Testament has been pointing me towards. He's the one who can take away my sin. He's it." The Old Testament made him wise for salvation. Friends, the Bible that you hold in your hands this morning is able to make you wise for salvation, because it's God's word that points to and reveals Jesus to us, Old and New Testament. But as verse 15 makes very clear, salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not enough to know or agree with the truth of the Bible. We must trust in Jesus. And so if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, know this: your good works, your religion, your knowing Bible verses does not save you. The power and the purpose of the book that you hold in your hands is that you might hear God this morning, that you might see Jesus, that you might see his love for you, his mercy, and his justice in Jesus Christ. And so my plea to you, my non-Christian friend, is that if you hear his voice in the pages of Scripture this morning, do not harden your heart. Turn from your sin. Look to Christ. Trust in him. And he will forgive your sins and make you reconciled with God and give you eternal life. Trust in him. Verse 14 says, "Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." Why? Because your mama taught you, knowing from what you learned, from whom you learned it. Verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings." Number two, continue in this way, because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Reason number three for sticking with the Bible: it is God-breathed. Some translations will say inspired, but I think a good translation is it is God-breathed. That's what it actually means. Verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Have you ever said, "I just wish God would say something to me. I just wish I could hear from God. I just wish he would speak to me." You ever said that? Paul's point is this: the Bible is God's word. When you hear the Scriptures, you are hearing the word coming from God's mouth to you. When you hear or read the Scriptures, God is speaking. It's God breathed. He's the source. Church, do you see how amazing this is? Don't just gloss over this. The Bible in your hands is God's breathed out word to you because he loves you. You see how precious what you have in your hands is? Oh, that we would treat it as it with a value that it actually holds. When we speak, our words need editing. Our words go out of date. But when God speaks, there is no need for an editor. There is no going out of date. His words are perfect because he is perfect. Friends, for 56 years, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro has been built upon this idea that these words are God's words and that God's word is sufficient for us. So if you are a pastor or an elder of this church, my charge to you is guard the gospel by continuing in God's word that you have learned and believed because it is God-breathed. I love the text we read in Ezekiel 37. See these dry bones? Can your words make those dry bones come to life? Mine can't, and yours can't either. But you know whose words can? God's words can. God's word have power. God's words are sufficient, not just for the pastor or the elder of this church. Church, any of us, if you're a follower of Christ, his word is enough because his words are God-breathed words. And so, church, there are going to be times when we read something in the Bible and when we come across it, it doesn't make sense to us. Maybe the first time we read it, it's difficult to hear. God's teaching on money, marriage, sex, gender roles. There are things we read at first, like, I don't know if I like this. And it could be something we don't like. It could be something that makes us angry. It could be something that we just wished wasn't true. My encouragement to you is ask the tough questions. When you read the Bible, ask the tough questions. If the Bible is true, we don't need to be afraid that it's going to unravel with our questions. Ask the good questions. Wrestle with what you're reading. But as you wrestle, as you think, as you read, establish firmly in your heart, in your mind, God's word is true. God's word is good. God's word is good for me. You know why? Because all scripture is breathed out by God. And so when you find something that's hard in the Bible, maybe something that you don't like at first, let the thought or the feeling of, I don't like this, let it bump up against the immovable bedrock. God's word is true. God's word is good. God's word is good for me. Even if I can't see it right now, God's word is true. God's word is good. God's word is good for me. That way, we're not tempted to ditch God's word for something new or different. Instead, I can keep wrestling with God's word, praying and thinking. God's word does not need revision. I need revision. See, when we argue for keeping and continuing in God's word, we're not arguing for traditionalism. We do this because we've always done it this way. No, we want to change things within the church, but what we're calling for is not traditionalism. We're called to being biblical. There's nothing wrong with God's word. We need to change. We need to adjust ourselves. We need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds rather than being conformed to the pattern of this world. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. Okay, reason number four for sticking with the Bible. Last reason. Because it's profitable. Look at verse 16. Continue in what you have learned and believe, verse 16, because it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, how does God's word profit us? Well, he tells us, when we don't know how to live, when we don't know how to make a godly, life-giving decision, how to be a godly husband, father, friend, how to work our job well, how to think about this, do you have questions about how to live your life? Whatever question you have about how do I do this as a Christian, the answer is found in God's word. It is sufficient to make you complete and equipped for every good work. And it teaches us, it helps us by, as we read God's word, when we veer off the path, it reproves us. It's saying, it's like an alarm bell. It's like the rumble strips on the side of the road that say, you're veering off, wake up. It reproves us. And then it corrects us, meaning it puts us back on the right track. This is how you live. And then it trains us in righteousness, equipping us and showing us how to live a life of righteousness. And that way we're equipped for good works. This is how God's word teaches us profitably. Church, are you drawing strength from feasting on God's word? God has spoken, and he speaks to us today through the Bible, and he has laid before us a feast to eat and to be strengthened, his God-breathed word. But it will not do you any good just to look at that feast or to know that there's a feast on the table. You've got to pick up and eat in order to be strengthened, in order to be nourished. What could be more important, more precious, more worth our time than to listen to and to believe and to act upon God's words to us throughout the week? John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That's why he spoke. Friends, God has graciously set the table with a feast, the feast of his word. So this coming week, let's take up and let's eat. Let's devour his word that our joy may be full. Let's pray.